verses 5 to 6. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 985. Again, Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person.
Good morning. It's wonderful to be with God's people, singing God's praises, and it's wonderful to have in front of us a copy of God's Word to hear, to be able to hear directly from our Creator and our Judge, to be instructed in the ways of eternal life. It's a great privilege, and we're going to turn to God's Word here in just a minute. But before we attempt to do that, let's turn to Him in prayer and ask for His blessing and favor on us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow in silence before You and in humility. We confess to You, Father, our absolute, utter dependence on You for everything, for life and breath and health. We recognize this afresh, Lord, as many of us have been sick over the last weeks and even months, and we recognize that the smallest little microscopic germ can lay us low. We are not as strong as we think we are, Father, and so we just call out to You and confess our dependence. Father, some of us know this really well this week as we have suffered loss of life, and we think especially of the Jacobs family in this regard as they had to say goodbye to Roger, Brian's father, and grandfather to the kids. Lord, I thank You for the memorial service and for the opportunity for friends and families to gather to celebrate His life and to think about the hope that is found in knowing that a person is right with You through Jesus Christ. I ask that You would give the Jacobs great comfort in the days and the weeks and the months and the years to come. Father, bless Elaine Jacobs, bless that whole extended family. May this event cause each member of that family to consider their standing before You and not rest until they are right with You through Jesus Christ. May we continue to minister to them and lift them up and build them up. We're reminded by events like this, Lord, of the frailty of life as we read in Your Word in James there that our life is like flowers of the field. It blooms for a short time and then it withers and we perish. And Father, we do not fear perishing if we are found in Jesus Christ. And so today we exalt Jesus Christ and we recognize our utter dependence on Him for salvation, for eternal life. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And we claim the name of Jesus Christ as the one who has perfectly paid for our sins, who is the substitute that we desperately need and that You are completely satisfied with. Father, I ask that You would encourage the hearts of those who have believed today by giving them a fresh glimpse of their Savior. And I pray, Father, that You would also reveal Jesus Christ to the hearts and to the souls of those who, up to this point in time, have not yet bowed the knee to the Savior. Lord, would You soften hearts today by Your Word and do that good work, which only Your Spirit can do, of creating new life so that a person may repent and believe and find hope for eternal life in the Savior. Build us up, Father, we pray, as we come to Your Word. as we submit ourselves under it, as we confess again our dependence on it, may you speak to us and fill us and give us, yes, first the conviction of sin in the areas that we fall short, but also, Father, would you spread onto us the balm of the gospel, that we might be healed and built up and established and encouraged. May we go out from this place with a newfound zeal and fervor to live a life that is pleasing to you. Instruct us, Lord, in the ways that are pleasing to you. And then by your grace, may we be faithful to live in that way. Lord, we ask that all of this, not for our own sakes primarily, but so that your name and the name of your dear Son, our Savior, the risen Christ, would be exalted in the nations. May that happen even today, we pray. And we pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're getting very close to the end of our study in Colossians. Lord willing, we're going to conclude it next week in time to change gears a little bit for Palm Sunday and Easter, which will be here before you know it. And today we're going to continue in that section of Scripture that probably, depending on the version of Bible that you're using, has a heading, a subheading, that says something like further instructions or general instructions or anything like that. That's where we are today. And I want you to just not put too much stock into that subheading, okay, because that's not inspired by God. That's not part of Scripture. That's what editors have put in here. They think it'll be helpful for us to kind of know what's coming, but sometimes it can be a little misleading, and I'm afraid that we might think from this that here are just a couple of additional instructions that Paul wants to tack on to the end of his letter here. We might think that maybe Paul forgot to put this stuff in the main part of his letter, and so he's like, he realizes that he's almost done, and he's got to put it in somewhere, so it might as well be here. Don't view these verses that we've been looking at these last couple of weeks as just basically a PS or a PSS that Paul tacks on, but we need to understand that coming as we are to the end, this is where we ought to expect to find the most important stuff. I think it's a fair observation to say that most of the time people, when they're writing or speaking, they usually save the best for last. That's not just with meals. That's not just talking about dessert. But that is generally the way people speak and write. They like to leave off with some of the most important things. Okay, you know this. We just to resurrect a bit of an analogy that we used a couple of weeks ago. You know, when you're running out the door to go to your friend's house to stay overnight, and your mom comes running out after you with her dish towel, she's about to tell you, probably for the 100th time, what she believes to be the very most important thing. This isn't just some odds and ends that she forgot to tell you. She's going to tell you what she believes to be the very most important thing, which is typically to mind your manners. Right? Say please and thank you. Sound crew, if we could just turn this down a little bit. I don't know if it's the rest of you here, but I hear a little bit of a ringing. Your mom tells you the most important thing. The most important thing that you need to hear from your father, he'll probably deliver it to you as he's driving you to your first semester away at college, right? In that car ride there. He's going to not just tell you stuff that he's forgotten to tell you over the years. He's going to leave you with what he believes the most important thing for you to know as you begin a life on your own. He's saving really the best for last. And in the same way, we believe all of the Bible is important. All of it is God's word, right? All of it is for our instruction and training and correction and encouragement. But I think it's also fair to say that there are certain points that are very, very important, and the biblical authors like to load either the front or the end of their letters or their books with this really important material. In this case, Paul has given us very important stuff at the beginning, very important stuff here at the end, and hopefully what I can show you here in the next couple of minutes is that those important things are tying together. They're to show forth a real unity throughout the whole letter itself. Okay, the point though, I tell you all of this in the introduction, my point in telling you all of this is so that you won't get lulled to sleep, so that you won't start zipping up your Bibles, because we're so close to the end here that you know, all of the important stuff must be dealt with. No, these things, these last couple of weeks, Paul is giving us what he, I think, believes to be the most important stuff. So rather than zip up your Bibles, you need to keep them open, and you need to perk up your ears and pay extra special attention, because this is going to be really important stuff. So your mom leaves you with the importance of manners. Your dad leaves you with the importance of hard work and integrity. What does the Apostle Paul leave us with as we conclude this letter? What's the theme, if you had to say a theme? What if you had to summarize this portion here, this section, in one word, what do you think it would be? And for my money, my opinion is that if you had to summarize all that Paul's saying here in verses 2-6, you could summarize it with the word evangelism. Evangelism. I don't know if you would have thought that right off the bat, but let me just show you. What does Paul ask for prayer for in verse 3? Well, it's that God would open up doors of opportunity for the Word of God, for the Word about Christ, the Gospel. And then what's Paul's other prayer request, assuming that God does indeed open doors in verses 3 and 4? It's that he would be faithful to walk through those open doors and to share and proclaim and speak the truth about Christ boldly and clearly as he ought to. He wants to share the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he prays that we would help him in that. And then as we come to verse 5 and 6 in this morning, it seems pretty clear that Paul is still pretty concerned with evangelism. I'm getting this from the fact that he speaks in reference to outsiders, which we'll take to mean those who are outside of the faith, those who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, those who are not yet a part of the body of Christ, the community of believers. And then furthermore, when he speaks at the end of verse 6 of answering each person, I think we must take that to mean the same thing that the Apostle Paul spoke of when he tells us that we need always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us, right? This is an evangelistic situation. We live godly lives in such a way that people, they ask us, what on earth, what is it about you? Why are you living so happily and joyfully in the midst of such hardship? These are evangelistic opportunities. This whole section, I believe, is about evangelism. And that word, in case you didn't know, is just the fancy word that we use for giving the gospel, the good news of the gospel. It's sharing that with other people. It's explaining it clearly and boldly how a person might be saved and have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we really dig in, I want to just show you the unity and the progression of this letter. Some of you might find this interesting and encouraging. I want to try to convince you that Paul he's not just giving us scattered random thoughts, but rather this whole letter comes to us as a unified whole, and there's great congruity between what we find at the beginning and what we find at the end. And if you remember back to chapter 1, if you don't remember, you can just flip a page there and look in chapter 1, especially in verses 5 and 6 of that chapter, Paul is talking about the word of truth. Okay, he wrote about how the word of truth, or the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ, had come to these people. These people in the little town of Colossae, a once great town, but now a kind of a podunk, backwater community, quiet community. The word of truth, the gospel, had come to them, and it had done some pretty profound things in them. They had heard it and believed it. They were radically changed, such that they began to love one another and love their neighbors. Right? You remember all of this. And you kind of get the impression from the way that Paul is talking about the word. He talks about it in such a way as if it's some sort of an inanimate force that just zoomed into town and did its work, and amazing work, and people were changed. Okay, that's kind of the impression that I get when he's talking about this word coming. He's personifying it. He's talking about it like it's animated. But really, it's just a word. It's a message. Okay? It's important to know that this faith-creating, salvation-bearing word of truth is not an inanimate force. It's not like the force, whatever the force is in Star Wars. It's not like that, okay? It's not inanimate. It doesn't just blow where it wills and blow into town, do something, and then blow out of town. It must be carried and delivered by a person, this gospel, this word of truth. And so we read in Romans chapter 10, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This powerful word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, yes, it's powerful, but it's not a force in and of itself. It needs to be brought and carried by people. You know, I'm embarrassed to say that I've been sick now for like 3 weeks. Okay, it's embarrassing because I like to think of myself as very strong and have it all together. But for some reason, I've just been sick and I can't shake it. I think I'm starting to shake it, but who knows? I don't know if it's one long sickness or a bunch of little sicknesses all smushed together. I know I'm not the only one. I know that many of you have been suffering and struggling all winter long, it seems. There may have been less snow this winter, but there certainly wasn't less sickness, right? And it spreads. We've probably given it to each other around and around and around. Because these things spread, these bugs, these germs, these viruses, they go from person to person. They're pretty powerful little things, whatever they are, germs, bacteria, viruses. They're quite powerful. As I prayed sincerely, it just takes a tiny little thing that you can't even see with the naked eye to drop you flat on your back. But as powerful as they are, they need what's known as a vector. They need a carrier. They need to be transmitted from person to person. They need a vehicle on which to travel as they go from one person to the other. So whether they're surfing on a spray of saliva from a sneeze, or if they're taking a ride on a snot rocket, or riding a loogie locomotive, these germs, these bugs, have to have carriers. They need to be transferred. And in the same way, if it's not totally blasphemous, the word of Christ, the word of truth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's powerful. It's the power of God unto salvation. But it needs to be transmitted. It needs to be carried person to person. It doesn't take on a life of its own, but it's a message that is transferred and brought through people, to people, by people. There's nothing magical about this. There's something very miraculous about the effect that the word of Christ has in a person's life. It's life-changing, radically life-changing, but it's not magical because it needs to be brought to a person by another person. So to reiterate here, right here at the very beginning of Colossians in chapter 1, Paul's reminding them that this gospel has come to them and they have been saved, wonderfully, marvelously saved, and there they are assembling together as a church, a body of Christ. But it hasn't been magical the way that's happened. Paul tells them, reminds them, that this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was brought to them by a man, a person, an actual specific person named Epaphras. As it turns out, this is a guy from their hometown, from the town of Colossae, who had gone to wherever Paul was preaching and had heard that gospel, that message from Paul, and was saved and transformed. And the Lord burdened him to bring that gospel back to his hometown, to his kinfolk, to his friends. And Paul's reminding them that, look what happened. That gospel came to them. They heard it from Epaphras. They believed in it, and they were radically changed. And now, okay, so that's what's at the beginning. That's important stuff, right at the very beginning. And now, as Paul's drawing this letter to a close, hopefully you can see the progression and the unity here. Paul's saying to these people that now you need to share that gospel with other people. You need to take that word and speak that word of Christ, the gospel, to all that you come in contact with. Don't let that wonderful, glorious truth stop with you and die in Colossae. Rather, it needs to go out and continue to bear fruit and multiply and have its way and do its work. That's how this letter is progressing. But there's also another small progression that we see, even in the space of a few verses in chapter 4. So now we're back in our section in chapter 4. And I want to just show you the little progression here that I think will be helpful for us, maybe even a little bit surprising. We saw last week in verses 3 and 4 that Paul is asking for prayer for himself and for his co-workers. You know, the other people that are with him that are laboring in the ministry of the gospel, preaching and teaching, going from house to house and sharing, going into the marketplaces. At this point in time, Paul is in prison. He's chained to prison guards, but he's praying that he would even be able to conduct the ministry of the gospel right there. He's got, as our jail ministers say, he's got a captive audience there. And you better believe that Paul is going to be preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to all who have the misfortune of being chained to him all the day long. And so Paul asked for prayer for himself and for people like Epaphras and Timothy and other people like that. Pray for them as they engage in the ministry of sharing the gospel with others. And I can just imagine that the Colossian believers at that point are thinking to themselves, yeah, we can do that. We'll pray for you. We're gonna pray for you. We're gonna be faithful. You boys go out there, you share the gospel, and we're gonna just support you in every way that we can. Financially, if you need it, Paul, we're gonna back you financially. And you better believe that we're gonna offer you great prayer support. We're gonna pray all of these things for you. You guys go do that, and we'll pray for you. And we tend to think that way, don't we, if we're honest? That the work of the gospel is for the professional class. You know, people that have been to seminary, pastors and evangelists and missionaries. They're the trained ones. Or perhaps there's an odd person here and there that doesn't have any formal education along these lines, but has this unique burden and passion and gift for evangelism, sharing the gospel. And we think, oh, that's great. Let's let them do that. That's their gift. That's their ministry. They're the ones that need to do that. And the rest of us, all of the rest of us, we'll just kind of hang back. We'll pray. We'll support them in any way possible. Let them do it. But if we think that way, then we're going to be really surprised to discover that Paul pulls a fast one on us. In the next verse, verse 5, and the one after that, Paul is instructing us about our own personal responsibility to share the gospel and to live the gospel. Do you see this? Even before we get into understanding this, you can see just generally that Paul's now pulled the old switcheroo, and he's commanding us to have lives that are all about sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with all that we come into contact with. There's not one of us that is exempt from this great duty of proclaiming Christ to everyone that we come in contact with, right? Okay, so it's not a position where we can just say, I'm a supporter, I'm a prayer supporter, I'm a financial supporter. All of us are to do the work of an evangelist. All of us are to be given to the ministry, trained or untrained, gifted or not gifted. All of us are to be sharing our faith. And as it turns out, our great need that comes along with this great duty is the need for wisdom. The need for wisdom. That'll be the title of this sermon. And in the space that remains here after that long-winded introduction, I want to show you the need for wisdom as it pertains to three areas. We have great need for the wisdom of God, especially in these three areas as it pertains to evangelism. Wisdom in terms of your walk, wisdom in terms of your watch, wisdom in terms of your words. Your walk, your watch, and your words. Wisdom we need in all three of these areas. Let's look very quickly at each of these. First of all, your walk. We pick up the action here in verse 5 with these instructions. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Now, in the Bible, the word walk doesn't refer to your physical gait. You know, Paul isn't concerned about whether you walk on your tiptoes or if you waddle or whatever. In the Bible, the walk, when it talks about your walk, it is talking about your whole way of life, your whole direction in life, your disposition. It involves all that you are, all that you do. Okay, this is an all-encompassing term to describe the course of your life. The way, the things that you give yourself to, the way, the things that you pursue, that you go after, the way that you carry yourself. This is what is meant by the word walk. And it's a term that we're introduced back to chapter 1, verse 10. You'll forgive me for keeping drawing these connections from the beginning to the end, but this is a word that Paul used right at the beginning in verse 10. Paul's concerned there that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him and bearing fruit in every good work. And the goal there is, according to Paul, that as we live our lives, as we lead our daily lives, our walk, that we would do so in a way, that we would live in a way that is in keeping with the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we proclaim. So the things that we proclaim to be true about Christ, our walk needs to be worthy of that name. It needs to be consistent with that name, in keeping with it. The way that we walk needs to match up with the way that we talk. To say it yet another way, we could say the way that we lead our lives ought to reflect positively on the Lord of our lives. That's what Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 10. But there's also a tie-in here with chapter 3, verse 7, which says that whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and walk really has to do with the deeds part of this equation. When the Bible talks about walk, it's talking a lot of times about the things that we do, the way that we act. We're going to talk about the word part of that in a few minutes, but here in the walk, we're talking about the deed part of this equation. So notice secondly from the text that our works and our walk are to be lived towards outsiders. Do you see that there in verse 5? It's simply the recognition that who we are and what we do, the way we lead our lives, is on full display to those who are outside of the faith, to those who do not yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, simply put, outsiders is referring to unbelievers here. And Paul's telling us that the way that we walk, our walk, needs to, we got to realize that we're walking in front of a ton of unbelievers. Our lives are on display for those who have not yet called upon the name of the Lord. Now, let me just say a word about this term outsiders. Because I don't know if some of you feel this way, but you probably should know that within the larger church, the modern evangelical church, and certain parts of the modern church, like the church growth movement and the emergent church movement, seeker-sensitive movement, this term, outsider, has fallen out of use. Okay, people look very negatively upon using that word, because it's not very politically correct. Okay, let me just give you one example of what one of the leaders has said. So here's a guy named Rob Bell, who is the author of Velvet Jesus, and he speaks for a bunch of people when he says, the church must stop thinking about everyone primarily in categories of in or out, saved or not, believer or non-believer. Besides the fact that these terms are offensive to those who are the un and the non, they work against Jesus' teaching about how we are to treat each other. And so lots of churches will refuse to use this kind of language and talk about people as everyone, unbeliever or believer, talk to everyone about everyone as being on a spiritual journey. You know, at some point along a spiritual journey, or they'll speak of unbelievers as seekers. I'm just bringing you up to speed on the fact that this is not a popular term, outsider. I want you to also recognize at the same time that it is a biblical term, right? You see it right there in the text in front of you. The Bible doesn't seem to be ashamed to call those who are not part of the body of Christ, outsiders. And furthermore, I hope you can also see very quickly that what this past former pastor and author has said is totally wrong, that it is very much compatible with Jesus' teaching on how you ought to treat one another. Because here the term's being used, outsider, here in our text, and it's right there in the context of how we are to act towards outsiders. Okay, and you get no negativity here from Paul. He's not suggesting that we view these people with disdain or hold them at an arm's length. In fact, what he's saying is the exact opposite. He can call them outsiders, but they are to be lived in front of and appealed to, and we need to be in relationship with them for the sake of the gospel. And the problem with that, what a lot of people now are doing by not viewing others as outsiders, it's too mean, it's too exclusive. The problem with that is that I can't help but think that if you just begin to view everyone as at some point on a spiritual journey, I can't help but think that that is going to have a negative impact on evangelism. I can't help but think that your evangelistic zeal is going to suffer greatly if you stop thinking about other people as being outside. And sure enough, just a couple of sentences before that section that I just read, Rob Bell wrote this: "The most powerful things happen when the church surrenders its desire to convert people." Now, on the other hand, when we recognize that there are people, masses of people, who are outsiders, by the way, these are people whom we know and love and have relationships with, who are as of yet outside of the saving grace of God, to when we know, when we realize that there are millions of people, billions of people even, who are on the brink of eternity, who are one breath away from being sent to the outer darkness, where they'll be real outsiders for all of eternity, outside of the grace and the presence of God, suffering under the wrath of God for their sins for an eternity. You realize that. That really has the potential to stir in you some evangelistic zeal, some desire and some determination to say, I'm going to, that person right now is on the outside, but I need to go share the love of Christ with those people, with that person, so that he is no longer outside, but inside of the grace of God. That's what motivates evangelistic zeal, not just viewing everyone as basically the same on a spiritual journey. In this verse, the Apostle Paul teaches us that our lives are lived out in front of these outsiders. That's really not even a command. That's just a basic fact. Our lives are lived out in front of outsiders. They're observing us. They're watching us. They're evaluating us. Even if they don't realize that they're doing it explicitly, they are watching us. We claim to be Christians. We claim to be under the lordship of Christ. We claim to live with the fullness of Christ, the hope of glory within us. And outsiders are watching us. They're watching us to see if our conduct matches our confession, that if we're practicing what we're preaching. They're watching us to see if this gospel really has made that much of a difference in your life, right? Or if it's just some superstitious thing that you're putting your time and wasting your money on. People are watching. Our lives are to be lived out in front of these outsiders. And the goal, according to Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5, is that our light would so shine before these outsiders who are in the dark that they would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So the goal of our lives, lived out as they are on display to outsiders, is that outsiders would see something in us, a shining light, something compelling, which results in them doing business with God and ultimately glorifying God through a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Our lives are to be lived out for the purpose of evangelism, so that these watchers would turn into people that are desperately asking us and begging us to know the reason for the hope that's within us. On the other hand, you know the tendency that unbelievers have to look at your life and conclude that, oh, he's just a hypocrite. He's like all those other Christians who say they believe this and they act the same way as the rest of us. That guy's a total hypocrite. And then they harden their hearts against the Lord. Now, with those high stakes, Can you begin to understand that our great need is for wisdom in terms of our walk? We need wisdom and discernment to live and to move and to work and to walk before our unbelieving friends and family members and coworkers and classmates and all the other relationships that you have. We need wisdom to know how to walk. Every action, every association, everything that we do must be evaluated on the basis of, is this going to glorify Christ in the eyes of these unbelievers? This thing that I'm about to do, is it going to, because it is on display, you know, that's not even unstoppable. It's going to be on display. When people see it, this action of mine, this response of mine, this association of mine, are people going to see that? And will that lead them to want to know more about Christ? Will that make the name of Jesus Christ glorious in their eyes or not? We need to be evaluating ourselves. This is what it means to walk in wisdom. We need to be thinking through those things. Now, I need to move on. You're more aware of that than I am. I need to move on. And so I trust that you'll be able to apply this with the help of the Spirit to know what that ought to look like in your own personal life, at school, and at work, and at the stores. But as your pastor, will you just allow me to make one point of application? I feel like I need to speak to one area in particular, and that is the area of social media. We've talked a lot about this in Sunday school the past semester. But do you realize that social media, and here I'm talking about things like Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and all the millions of other related things, that on those platforms, through those platforms, that we are broadcasting ourselves to millions of outsiders and unbelievers. Okay, a huge audience. That's the appeal of this, right? That we're all basically superstars because we have access to the multitudes. People are watching us daily in ways that they haven't ever before. Okay, we're on stage in ways that you may not have thought of before. Like it or not, your social media presence is a part, and it's becoming a bigger and bigger part every day, every month. It's a huge part of your walk. If the Bible was written in 2016, it would probably draw out some of those implications of that being part of your walk, because that is where people get to see the direction of your life, the trajectory of your life, and the things that you pursue, the things that you like, the things that you say. You're broadcasting that to millions, ultimately, in the first place to hundreds, and in some cases thousands, but ultimately possibly to millions of people. You're broadcasting your walk. Some of the things, I just need to tell you, I hope you don't feel too offended by this, but I need to tell you as your pastor that some of you are unbelievably unwise in the things that you post, the pictures that you put up, the things that you like, that you give the thumbs up to, the things that you share. Some of you are unbelievably unwise. It's like you don't even think that there's a bunch of my closest friends and families and people that I've known since I was a kid, and there's a bunch of them, the majority of them, I'm guessing, that are outsiders, that have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And you post and you share and you like, blah, 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 without a thought for how is this making Jesus Christ look? Is this consistent with my profession to be someone who is submitted in all things to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Is this going to make my friend from third grade get to thinking, you know, that guy's a Christian. I wonder if I can have what he has. Or is that gonna make your friend, on the other hand, say, that person's a Christian, but they're posting the same kind of vile stuff that my unbelieving friends that I go drinking with on the weekend are posting? What's the difference? We have a great need for wisdom when it comes for our walk, when it comes to our walk. Second point is that we need wisdom in terms of our watch. And when I say watch, I'm talking about that thing that people used to wear on their wrists to tell time. Now, if you had asked me 5 years ago, I would have probably projected and predicted that watches are going to go the way of the dodo bird. All right, because everyone's got a phone now. Why do you need a watch when you can just go like that and see what time it is? Okay, so I would have predicted that 5 years ago. But now I'm seeing that watches are coming back. And not just any watch, but smart watches. Right? They're Apple is saving the watch industry, I guess. They're bringing watches back. And this whole thing is very interesting for me. I love watching... I'm fascinated by fashion trends. In 1991, when I was a freshman in high school, if you wore dark blue jeans and rolled up the cuffs and wore like a plaid lumberjack kind of shirt, and if you had dark glasses, and if you wore a calculator watch, you were the biggest dork in the school. Seriously, like you would be mocked relentlessly until you changed and put on Doc Martens and a Nike flight jacket like everyone else, right? But if you just waited 25 years to the year 2016 and wore that same getup, dark blue jeans, cuffs rolled up, lumberjack shirt, dark glasses, and a big gaudy square watch on your wrist, well, you're one of the cool kids. You know, you're a hipster. You're in there now. So take encouragement from that kid. If you're getting mocked in high school, just wait them out. You're going to be cool in 25 years. Anyway, I'm talking about the watch, and this is just another way of saying that what Paul commands us at the end of verse 5 is that we need to make the best use of our time. You're looking at your watch right now and you're thinking, who is this guy to speak on making the best use of time? Different passages, different Bible translations, I mean, they render this different ways. You might be familiar with the older phrase, redeeming the time. I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that even in English, we use similar words to describe, we use the money, the language of money, along with the language of time, interchangeably. We talk about time is money. We talk about buying time and all the rest. So this is probably a familiar concept to you. Okay? And Paul simply wants us to recognize the value of time. The fact that when souls are at stake, when people are on the brink of eternity, and nothing except one breath separates them from that eternity, you recognize that time is of the essence. That there's no time for lollygagging. There's no time for wasting and flittering your time away at the trivial and the inane, when actual souls that will spend an eternity somewhere are dying at the rate of, worldwide, they're dying at the rate of 2 souls every second, or 100 a minute and 6,000 an hour. 150,000 people a day are slipping off the brink into eternity. You need to have a better understanding of time if you're thinking about outsiders and the destination of their eternal souls. Am I right? You're gonna want to make the best use of every opportunity that you have with people, because the next opportunity is not guaranteed. I was speaking of high school, I was a bit of a dork in high school, and I had these dorky little games that I would just play by myself. I don't think anyone else knew about it, but like for example, our high school floor had these big tiles. And I wouldn't step on the seams, because why would I want to break my mother's back? You know, I also had this thing where, like, if someone was, there's lots of doors, you know, separating hallways and doors into rooms and stuff, and they all had those hydraulic compression door closers on them, and so people would open the door wide and they walk through it. They might be a little bit ahead of me, but I would change my pace. I would hurry up so that I could try to get through that door without having to open it myself. And depending on how far away I was, that's how fast I had to walk. And I would sometimes would just slip right through with these incredibly dexterous moves. I was quite skinny back then, so it was possible. Like these days, if I tried that, they'd have to open the door right in front of me. But anyway, think about this idea of open doors. I think the context would lead us to think about opportunities in that way. Paul has prayed for open doors for the word. So just think about an opportunity as an open door. God has graciously answered prayer, and he's opened the door in a person's life. But that door, because of the finitude of life and the fact that we're fading and death is imminent and life is not certain, that door is slowly closing, right? What's being commanded of us and encouraged of us is that we would pick up the pace so that we could slip our way through that door, so that we would be bold and courageous, using the best use of the time in order to share the reason for the hope that's within us to a lost and dying generation. How much time do we waste on meaningless stuff? Conversations with people that are just not, ultimately, they're not going to count for anything. They're going to be burned up along with the wood, hay, and stubble of this earth. They're going to just be meaningless. I'm not saying don't ever have small talk with people. I'm just saying don't let that be the exclusive talk that you have with people. Is talking about the weather and the Buffalo Bills and whatever nonsense that we spend our days talking about. We need to talk about the most important things while there is time. We need to redeem the time, see it as valuable, make the best use of it. All of us know from experience the horror, the kind of horror that wakes you up sometimes in the middle of the night, of a door that slams shut in a person's life, and you have not ever shared the gospel with them, even though you've had tons of opportunity. You discover suddenly that they have passed away. And you wasted opportunities. There were clear opportunities where you knew I can do this, I ought to do this, and no, it's so much easier not to. But the horror of that sound of the door closing, we need to live our lives in a way, redeeming the time where that sound doesn't frighten us. Well, let me say very quickly that we need wisdom in terms of our words. St. Francis of Assisi, he famously said, "Preach the gospel constantly, and if necessary, use words." And that quote gets a lot of play because you get the point of it, right? That he's showing forth the fact that our lives are powerful testimonies. But I'm afraid that too many of us latch on to that. And we say, oh yeah, no, I'm going to be a testimony for the Lord, but it's just going to be basically how I live. People are going to see from the way that I live that there's something different about me. But do you realize that you can live the most consistent life of a Christ follower, right? You cannot say a word. You can just live an exemplary Christian life, and your friend will still go to hell. It's not enough. Francis needs to know, we need to know, that words are necessary. This is a gospel message. It's the message of the gospel. And Paul's asked for prayer that he would speak it, that he would make it clear. This is something that you need to articulate, that you need to give words to. Your life, as important as it is, as we saw, is not sufficient. You need to also come and clearly, explicitly declare the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not being faithful unless you do. Now, the purpose of our walk we do want to live a pleasing life, but the purpose is that it would give us opportunity and occasion to speak, right? So we live this exemplary life so that people scratch their heads and notice something different, and it prompts them to ask, what is the reason for, what's different about you? What is the reason for the hope that's within you? And at that point, we need to speak. And we need to speak even if that isn't being prompted explicitly. You shouldn't just wait for people to ask you about the Lord. We need to actively be creating opportunities in order to speak the word of the gospel to all those that we come into contact with. Paul tells us, just let me close with this, that he tells us two important things about how we ought to speak. Our words ought to be gracious. Our speech must be gracious. And obviously this means that our mouths ought not to speak in anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscenity. And if I had time, I'd make some more application to social media. Paul has said, do you remember? That's the stuff that you need to put off. That's part of your old nature. That needs to be just done away with, stripped off like old dirty clothes. Instead, our speech needs to be gracious. It needs to reflect the gracious nature of the gospel that we're proclaiming. And that's the problem with this old hellfire and brimstone style of preaching that was so popular. And I'm saying nothing about the content. The content of those truths need to be preached. I'm talking about the grace. There needs to be a gracious tone to how we speak it. Okay? People are not going to be compelled and captivated by the gospel if we're just barking at them and obnoxiously condemning them without any kind of a context. Our speech needs to be gracious. We're not called to just speak the truth to the unbeliever. That's the part that we Western New Yorkers love. You know, we're straight talking people. What you see is what you get. I'm going to just tell you what you need to know. Yes, speak the truth, but that's not the command. Speak the truth in love and in grace so that it actually is a living, breathing demonstration of the love and the grace that has come to us and changed us from the Lord Jesus Christ. We also need to have our speech seasoned with salt. Now, this is a very common expression in the ancient world because they're very familiar with salt. They needed it. They didn't have fridges, so they needed salt to preserve things. But they also recognized that salt, we recognize this too, is just if in the right amount, is it just enhances the flavor of something. You know, like whether it's caramel, you know, you see this salted caramel. Actually, salt, that adjective isn't powerful enough anymore. And so it can't just be ordinary salt. It's got to be sea salt, right? And actually, that's kind of losing its luster. And so I'm seeing more and more now, it's deep sea salt, okay? You got to keep ramping this up because we stopped buying it after a while. But anyway, deep sea salt just pulls out the delicious sweetness of caramel. Or they say, I read an article about how you sprinkle a little bit of salt on your melon, on your peaches, any kind of fruit, and it just makes that fruit sparkle in your mouth. All right? You can try that and let me know how it goes. This is what Paul's saying about us, about our speech, that it ought to be seasoned with salt so that when we're talking to people, that they actually enjoy the conversation, that it's compelling to them, right? That they're not trying desperately to get away from us and just waiting, looking at their Apple Watch and just looking for the one chance that they have to say, okay, I got to go, but that they look at their Apple Watch and they're like, what, 3 o'clock? We've been talking for 3 hours? Because the conversation has been so gracious and so delightful, so compelling, that this person wants to know, what is this about you? I love talking to you. You know, really, if you want to put it really simply, just as we close here, unbelievers should be able to say about us the same thing that John Fogerty of CCR said about Suzy Q, right? I like the way you walk. Boom, 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 boom. I like the way you talk. Boom, 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 boom. I like the way you walk. I like the way you talk. Who is this Jesus? That's what our lives, that's what our language ought to be leading to all the time. So that we have an opportunity that we take, that we seize, redeeming the time to say, I need to tell you, I desperately need to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ who lived and who died in my place, who's forgiven me my sins and given me a right standing before God. And I'm going to him and I'm going to live with the Father and the Son and the Spirit for all of eternity in eternal bliss and joy. Come with me there. Repent of your sins and believe this gospel. This is what our lives are to be dedicated to. This has all been about the fullness of Christ that we experience in our lives. What a shame it would be if we just enjoyed that for ourselves. We need to share that fullness with a lost and dying generation, people that we know and love, people that you're going to come across perhaps in the next couple of minutes or the next couple of days. And so may God give us wisdom for walking this way and watching this way and using words this way. Amen. We'll ask the team to quickly come up and bail me out here.